Please do open the Word of God at the book of Zechariah. It's the penultimate book in the Old Testament, and the reading that Matt gave is on page 951. Zechariah has often been called the Old Testament Revelation. It's quite confusing. Maybe when you've read it, especially the visions at the beginning, you've thought, that's obscure, I don't understand it. And then the angel explains the vision, and then you thought, that's even more obscure, I still don't understand it. God willing, as we focus on chapter 3, it will give us the key to unlock the rest of the visions and understand not only the book of Zechariah, but indeed the whole of God's word. Two questions to start with, and we'll close with exactly the same two. And what comes in the middle in Zechariah 3 will illuminate what those questions and our answers mean. First question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Imagine you are on a bus and you're sitting next to someone you've never met them before and they get talking to you. What were you doing at a weekend? And you say, I went to church. And they say, oh, you're a Christian. What does that mean? How do I become a Christian? What do you tell them? Maybe something like, God created the world perfect. He created men and women in his image. But we sin. We reject God. We rebelled against God's rule. But God didn't leave us alone. He promised right from the beginning that he would send a Christ, a Messiah, to save us from our rebellion and sin and bring us back to him. And then we see Jesus, who is God, become man. He died on the cross, taking all our sin in himself. He died on the cross and he came back to life again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And he's now ruling and reigning in heaven. And he's coming again to gather his church to take us home. And so I went to church on the Lord's Day to worship my God with God's people. Something like that. That's quite a big nutshell, but something like that. Second question. What is your identity? In other words, who are you? Who are you? I'm retired. I've got an amazing pension. I'm a mother, stay-at-home mum. I do nappies all day. My income's amazing, much bigger than my neighbours, and that's seen clearly in the size of my car and my house. I've got more Twitter followers than anyone else in this church. My education is better than everyone else's. Maybe you're thinking, I've got a new gadget, a new tablet, and that makes me special. My hobbies are more interesting than everyone else's. Maybe these are the kind of things that you identify as what makes you you. I'm me because I have this thing. I'm me because I've done that. I'm me because I like this activity and it defines who I am. As we go through Zechariah 3, we'll see that our answer to those two questions, as we initially answered them, they seem very different, don't they? But as we go through, we'll see that what is the gospel and who am I are intimately linked, more than we can understand before we look at this incredible book, at Zechariah chapter 3. It really highlights that these two questions are the two sides of one coin. Zechariah, as a book of the Bible in the Old Testament, it starts with a series of visions, eight visions. The first vision is about some horsemen, God's messengers, doing reconnaissance trips around the globe. The second vision is about these four horns that scatter the people. The fourth vision is about a measuring line to measure out Jerusalem. The fourth vision is chapter 3 about Joshua the high priest that we'll check in a moment. The fifth vision is about a lampstand and olive branches, which is very confusing. The sixth vision is about a flying scroll like a kind of automated policeman. The seventh vision is about this woman who represents sin in a basket being taken to the land of the north. And the eighth and final vision is about God's justice chariots. The first and last, the second and seventh, the third and sixth, and the fourth and fifth are all arranged like, you know, when you stand over a bridge onto a kind of a big pool or pond or a river, slow river, and you drop the pebble in and the ripples come out. The first and eighth vision are like the outside, and the middle visions are like that first initial plop of the stone. And right in the middle is chapter 3. chapter 3, the way Zechariah has written his book, all our attention is brought onto this one vision right in the middle. It's really, really important. When Matt started reading, he said, "Then he showed me," and completely rightly so, because in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Be still before the presence of the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." In most of the visions, there's this kind of heavenly tour guide and angel that moves Zechariah around and shows him different things in different visions. But at the beginning of chapter 2, that angel leaves, and then in chapter 4, after this vision we've looked at, it says, verse 1, "Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up." So the angel goes off and then comes back in chapter 4, and it's God Almighty himself showing Zechariah this vision in chapter 3. It's really important. When we understand this vision, we understand the other visions. When we understand the other visions, we understand Zechariah. When we understand Zechariah, we understand the Old Testament and the New Testament. We understand the focus of everything that's going on in the scriptures. So what is the vision? What does Zechariah actually see? Let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?' Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on him, on you.' Then I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by." That's the bulk of the vision. And the following verses we'll look at a bit later, which gives kind of God's verdict at the end to Joshua, what he needs to do as he goes forward. So what happens in the vision? It is a heavenly court trial. You know, the court trial, there's the defendant, the person who is possibly guilty or charged as guilty by some. And then there is the judge. Joshua is the defendant. The Lord is the judge. And there's some kind of deliberate confusion. Is it the angel of the Lord? Is it the Lord? Is it the Lord who said to the Lord? What's going on there? It's an amazing Old Testament picture pointing forward to the truth we know about the living God, that there is one God in three persons. Not one God in three gods, but one God in three persons. Not contradictory, just amazingly wonderful and awesome. And we're given a hint about that in this awesome chapter. Who is the most godly person you have ever met in your life? Maybe it's your pastor. Maybe it's a good friend of yours. Maybe it's someone who died a long time ago that you don't know anymore. Who's the most godly person you've ever met? If we were back in ancient Israel at the time of Zechariah and we asked an average Hebrew on the street, who's the most godly person you know? I think they would say Joshua the high priest. He is Mr. Super Saint. He's so godly. He's the high priest. Once a year, he goes into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, bringing the blood of bulls and goats, dressed in his incredible high priest outfit. And he goes and stands in God's presence. And then he offers this sacrifice for his sin and the people's sin and comes out. He is so godly. He's so godly. What's happening to Joshua the high priest? He's in the dock. He's the defendant. And we read, "Then he showed me," in verse 1, "Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." Satan is the prosecutor. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" And then going down to verse 3, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel." What's happening there? Joshua, the high priest, the super godly man in the Old Testament at this time, and yet he's dressed in filthy garments as he's on trial. And Satan is there accusing Joshua before the angel of the Lord. Why is he wearing filthy clothes? Well, we know in verse 4, partway through at the paragraph break in the church Bibles, it says, then he said to Joshua, after having taken his clothes, dirty clothes away from him, he says, see, I've taken away your sin, and I'll put fine or clean or rich garments on you. Joshua is on trial, and he's wearing filthy clothes, and the filthy clothes represent his legal standing in this trial. He is guilty through and through. He stands before God by himself, guilty. And all of Satan's accusations, they're totally right. Look at his filthy garments. He is not worthy to be in the presence of God. He is not worthy to lead your people Israel. He is not worthy to come into the presence of the Most High God once a year on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. Do you know what it's like, if you're a Christian, to know that accusation in your ear from Satan? Why are you at church today? I know the sin that you've committed, and you even took the Lord's Supper this morning. How can you do that when you've done what you've done? And we hear Satan's voice, don't we? And it's so powerful. And he convicts us so much. And he convicted Joshua, I'm sure. But what happens in this awesome vision? Joshua is dressed in filthy garments, but the angel rebukes Satan. He rebukes him and says, it's not this brand plucked from the fire. Then it says, then he said to Joshua, let me read from verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy garments as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. Then I said, so Zechariah is kind of in the background at this point, and I wouldn't probably say this, but he suddenly pipes up, put a clean turban on his head. And they do. They put a clean turban on his head and they clothe him while the angel of the Lord is standing by. So what's happening here? If the filthy garments represent Joshua's sin before God and the sort of substance of Satan's accusations against Joshua, then when his filthy garments are taken away from him and clean, pure garments are put on him and a pure, rich turban is put on his head, what's happening? The Lord is saying Satan's accusations are without grounding. They are without flaw, without reason. There is no substance to Satan's accusations because, well, look at Joshua now. His sin is gone and he's wearing fine, clean, beautiful garments. And he's accepted in the presence of God. This is amazing. And this is the gospel, isn't it? We read in Isaiah, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, in Isaiah 61:10. For he has clothed me in garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That's exactly what is happening to Joshua in chapter 3. His sin has been taken away from him. And instead of that sin, he is given righteousness, a holy standing before the living God. So when that judgment comes down from Almighty God on Joshua, the judgment is not guilty. Guiltless. Holy. Worthy. Let me ask you something. What's Joshua doing in this chapter? What can you think of something that Joshua has done? He's standing up. That's a start. Does he take off his own clothes? No. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Does he put on the new turban? No. Verse 5, then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him. Joshua is doing nothing. he is entirely passive at the moment. And it shows us that wonderful statement in Jonah 2:9 that salvation is of the Lord. It is God's doing. It is God's work from start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord. If you're a believer here today, when you get to heaven, and we always have that kind of those understandings of the pearly gates and St. Peter there and all that stuff, when you're asked, why should I get to heaven? Well, we say, well, I actually did really well. I pulled those garments on me and I did all this work and I worked really hard for you, Lord. And I was so kind to that neighbor who really needed my help. No, salvation is of the Lord. It's either do you trust in Christ or do you reject Christ? If you reject Christ, then you have your filthy garments on still. And the judgment from God on you is guilty, condemned. And the consequence of that is what the Bible calls hell, where we are separated from everything that is good that comes from God. If you don't know Jesus this evening, I implore you to trust in Christ, to confess your sin to him and look to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are my God. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. I am so sorry for my sin. Forgive me and be my Savior. If you do know Christ, you really need to, we need to remind ourselves that your salvation is not because of what you've done or how amazing you are. It's because of what Jesus did for you. Joshua is standing there, utterly passive. He is saved by Almighty God. But how does this work? Imagine yourself on the edge of the Red Sea, on the other side, once the Israelites have gone through, and you talk to them, and you kind of have a chat with one of them. I read this in a fantastic book by Alec Mottier, and he speaks about interviewing one of these people who have come out of Egypt, and you say to them, tell me your story. And they say, well, I was in slavery in Egypt, and the Lord, by his mighty working, by his powerful right arm, drew me out of Egypt, out of slavery, and across the Red Sea, and he has given us this promised land that he's taking us to through the wilderness. And you ask, well, how were you taken out of slavery? He says, well, the blood of the lamb was shed for me, and the Lord worked in mighty power, and he saved me. And when you talk to this Hebrew on the banks of the Red Sea, you realize that's exactly my story. That's exactly my story. Alec Mosier says that the only difference is you, if you're a Christian, you know the name of the Lamb. He's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 3 points us to this wonderful truth that the salvation that we know now is just the same as the way Zechariah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David, these men and women in the Old Testament who trusted in the Lord, they didn't know the name of the Lamb, but their salvation is this glorious, glorious salvation that we have in Christ. How is Joshua saved? What makes all this possible in Zechariah chapter 3? We read the vision happens from verse 1 down to verse 5. And then comes 6 to 10, where the Lord gives two kind of oracles, a charge to Joshua and those who are around him. It says in verse 6, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, you are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. There are two keys to those verses that are really confusing, but then when you realize, when it kind of clicks what they are, everything falls into place. There's a person or something called branch, the Lord's servant, and there's a stone with many eyes or many facets, a branch and a stone. The stone we know so powerfully throughout Scripture points us again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that chief cornerstone. He is the one in whom we are all being fitted like living stones into a temple of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is that chief foundation stone. What about the branch, though? The branch is a little bit more obscure. We read later on in Zechariah, a really key verse, but let me first read in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 23. It says this, and this word branch comes up. It comes up as well in Isaiah, I think in chapter 11. In Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The branch is the Lord our righteousness. It's a person. The branch, Jeremiah tells us, is the one who comes up as a branch out of David, a descendant of David. And this descendant of David will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. He will save his people. Who is the branch? It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a slightly stranger but kind of clearer view about who the branch is in Zechariah as well, in chapter 6. This verse has been incredibly significant historically in understanding who the Lord Jesus is. Let me read chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. 6, verse 12. "Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord." Remember Jesus saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." Verse 13, "It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. He's a king, and he will be a priest on his throne." He's a king and a priest. And there will be harmony between these two. Historically, many people have understood this to mean that wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is God become man. He is God and man, totally God and totally man in this one Lord Jesus Christ. So who is the branch that Zechariah tells us about in chapter 3? It's Jesus. So how then has Joshua's sin been taken away and righteousness given? It is through the branch, through the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and shed his blood, his life blood, for sinners like us. So that when we confess our sin, when we trust in Jesus and say sorry to him for all our rebellion, all our mess, he can forgive us because he has taken the punishment that our sin deserves. And not only does he take our sin away from us, he gives us this glorious righteousness from his perfect life lived in full obedience to the Father. That's the gospel. We began asking those two questions, didn't we? What is the gospel? And who am I? What is the gospel? Jesus died on the cross to take away my sin and give me his righteousness. That's the gospel. How does this then connect with the second question that we started with? Who am I? What is my identity? At the beginning, we saw that so often our identity can be in the stuff we have, in the people we love, in the stuff we know, in what we've experienced. So much we wrap our identity up in stuff, things, experiences, other people who, like us, are made of dust. But actually, our identity, if it's in any of those things, then when those things turn to dust and fall apart, which they do, where is our identity? The man who works hard, earns a wonderful income to provide for his family all his life, and then retires. What is his value? Well, he's not paid anything. Therefore, is that his value? No. If that man trusts in Christ, his value is in Christ. What about the mum who works tirelessly raising these children, changing these nappies, sorting out domestic squabbles, and then those children grow up and leave home? Where is her value? If her value is in, I've raised these children, how does that extend to when the children have left home? If her value is in Christ, and Christ is king forever, then her value is permanent and secure. Where is your value? Where is your identity? Is it in what you do, or is it in what Christ has done on the cross? I'm going to pray and we'll sing our last hymn together. Let's pray. Eternal God, we thank you so much for Christ, our blessed Saviour, our Lord, our Redeemer, our high tower, our portion, our Deliverer. Lord, we love you. We confess that you are good and kind to us. Thank you for your mighty salvation in Christ, the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, who was buried and who rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. We praise you for the gospel and we plead with you that we would identify ourselves in Christ, not in our stuff, not in what we do or have done or will do or could be, but in Christ. And in Christ alone, help us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen.